after church, everybody gathered in a coffee hour downstairs. They stayed for about an hour and a half. And Harold would come up to me, and he'd, very, very thoughtful person, he'd say, "You know, Berlin, when you said in your sermon, blah, 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 I was wondering, have you ever thought about it this way?" Blah, blah, blah. And that kind of exchange is very exciting, very hopeful. He was most assuredly taking me seriously enough to think it through and come up with a point of view of his own. In the suicide grief support group, which I've told the class about before, that we founded in 1979 in the Twin Cities, and that I sat with for 10 years, twice a month, hundreds and hundreds of suicide families. there were religious questions that got raised fairly often, not because I raised them. It was not the intention of the support group for it to be a theological discussion, not at all. It was not intended to be a vehicle for pastoral ministry, for that matter. But the people themselves would raise these questions, and there were two of them that got raised fairly frequently. One of them was the question, is there salvation for a person who kills himself or herself? And that's an issue on which the church had a very definite point of view at one time. In fact, in the Roman Catholic Church, prior to the 1970s, when there was a change made in their canon law, suicide was considered a mortal sin. There was no salvation for someone who killed himself or herself, and the body was buried outside of the consecrated cemetery. In the 1970s, the Roman Catholic Church changed their law to read that suicide is a result not of sin, but of sickness. And so the suicide situation, the family, etc., the funeral and so on, was treated pastorally by the priest rather than in some way that was judgmental of the person who had died. During the years that I sat with that support group, I am happy to report to you that there have only been two families that have said they've ever had trouble with clergy people in terms of the suicide. One of them was a fundamentalist minister who was convinced this person was condemned and said so to the family. You know how that feels, the family's already suffering and they get this load. And the other was a rural Roman Catholic priest up in northern Minnesota who said to the daughter of the man who had died, "If I'd known that your father was a suicide, he would not have been buried in my cemetery." And this woman said, "I don't care if I ever see that blanky blank fill in the blanks priest again. I don't care that he is my mother's priest. I never want to see him again." But I'm saying I'm very, very grateful that pastors have dealt with suicide in a very generous pastoral way in recent years. But it's still a problem for a lot of persons. My wife's sister, Elizabeth, asked me about Helen's salvation at her funeral. She was unsure, and she wanted me to help her with that. So it's still there, those problems. The other problem is the one that we're going to get into tonight, and that's the question people raise. Where was God? Where was God when Johnny, 16 years old, took a gun and blew his head off? Was God there at all? Was God taking a vacation? Did God cause it to happen? How do we understand that? And for those people, it's more than an academic issue, very obviously. It's an issue of meaning. One night in our support group, we had the group pretty evenly divided between, and forgive me now, this is an oversimplification, but we had about half the people who had cooperated out of a God consciousness, that is, they had some kind of church connection or some God kind of sense. And the other half were pretty much secular-minded people who didn't think in terms of God at all. This group was talking about meaning. This group was talking about God, and they were talking about the same thing. They were simply using different language. And the problem is some kind of sense that I think we all have that this world of ours is governed in a way that makes some sense. There's some purpose and design about things. Things just don't happen. The people who have a God reference prefer to think of God as the governor of history and of our lives in some way. We're not always sure we can articulate exactly how that happens, but some kind of sense that God is involved in the things that happen among us, whether we're talking about personal things or family things, or we're talking, for that matter, about human history. We're talking about the affairs of nations and wars and all of that. And a suicide seems to cut through that sense of design and purpose. Like, this is something that doesn't fit in that design and purpose. We all understand we're born, we grow up, we're adults, we get old, and we die. We all understand that there's a kind of rhythm of birth and maturation and death, but suicide cheats that system somehow. And it calls into radical question your whole sense of meaning and purpose about life. And that's what the folks wrestle with a lot. It's related to that question that I mentioned the other day, the question why, which is an essential question for all of grief. Why did my husband die suddenly on a hayride? Talking to somebody today. Why did my wife leave me? Why do things happen the way they do? What's going on? And people wrestle with this question. They strive to find an answer to this question. And I think they need to try to find an answer to this question. So often people have said, well, my cousin says, I don't know why you keep asking that question. You'll never get an answer. Quit. Just stop it. It's dumb. And I tell him, that's bad counsel. Your cousin shouldn't tell you that. It's urgently important for your healing as a grieving person that you stay with that question just as long as you feel you need to stay with it. And don't short-circuit the process. Stay with that question. And then hopefully someday you can reach the point where you can say, well, I guess I don't understand, and I guess I really don't need to understand. And you can learn to walk away from what will always be an incomplete response to this question. The question is never answered for us in any way that's totally satisfactory. One night in our group, there was a young woman sitting on the couch across the room from where I was sitting. She was a very devout Roman Catholic. Her brother was a priest, and he was part of the group as well. And their brother had killed himself. And she was in very, very great agony. And as she was talking about her feelings, She just went like this. She said, God damn you, God! And then she froze. Like, wow, I'm going to get hit by lightning now. How would you respond to her if you were in the room? Can you curse God? Remember what Job's wife said? Curse God and die. would you respond? What I said was, good for you. Good for you. That's a very, very honest response. God can take it. God's a big guy or a big woman, whichever God is. I'm not worried about God. I'm worried about her, and that she can be so honest is so refreshingly wonderful. And then I said to her, read Job, you know? He had a terrible time with the way God was governing things. God's a screw up. Hey, I could do a better job than that. Read about Elijah sitting under the tree and feeling sorry for himself, sucking his thumb. And read the lives of the saints. They all had quarrels with God. God's messing up in this universe. What's that song that Sammy Davis used to sing? If I rule the world, you know, I could do a hell of a lot better job than God's doing. That's what the song says. And when you're in the middle of this kind of horror, and it feels like the whole world is crumbling, and the rug is really pulled out from under you, where's God in all that? How do you fit that in? So good for you. She was really honest. It might surprise you that my observation is, and I don't want to press this too hard, but I think religious people have a harder time coping with abject tragedy than secular people do. Do you understand why? Because religious people have this sense that somebody's in charge, you know? And it ought to fit somehow. I mean, God is portrayed to us as a loving, caring God. And if God is, as our creed says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and we learned in our confirmation class that God is omnipotent, that is all-powerful, and God is omniscient, God is all-knowing, God knows long in advance what's going to happen before it happens. If all of that's true, how in the world do you fit Johnny just having killed himself with a God portrayed in this fashion? So religious people have a terrible time. If you're kind of a secularist, you know, kind of a crotchety old son of a gun who thinks, well, a lot of stuff happens, you know, in this world, you can make it fit. Because nothing makes any sense, really, for a lot of people who don't have that kind of sense of a total order of things over which a loving God is governing. Then too, we a lot of churches, and I think not intentionally most of the time, but sort of willy-nilly, give the impression to people that if you are a faithful person, if you are a good person, a devout person, things will work out for you pretty well. You ever hear that message? The Hebrew theology was very clear about that. Hebrew theology operated on the premise that the righteous, read the Psalms, the righteous will live, read Psalm 1, and the wicked will be condemned. That's very simple. Very simple. That's the reason why the book of Job is so tough, because it's written on the background of that very simple Hebrew way of thinking about things. Now, Christians are more complex about that for reasons we'll see a little later. But still, I believe in the church, we do give, I'll say it willy-nilly, the impression that if you are good, if you are devout, if you sing in the choir, I don't want to be that silly about it, but if, you know, if you're a good person, things, God will be with you and things will be taken care of for you. And the wicked people, they're the ones that are going to get it, hey, they're going to get it. Phyllis and Ruth showed the movie in here the other night, Crimes and Misdemeanors, and some of the, who was here saw that? You remember the people in the room who thought that guy should have gotten it, right? The guy had his wife killed, no, a woman friend, or a mistress killed, and he comes off scot-free, and some of the people in that group were very angry that he got off scot-free. He's supposed to be punished. That's the idea, that he did something bad, so he should be punished, right? Now, the truth is, it doesn't always work that way. In fact, I don't think it ever works quite that way. A lot of the time, the people who are very devout and very righteous and live holy lives are people who are suffering a great deal more than a lot of people who are out there living it up and doing all kinds of foolishness and having a bunch of wives and a bunch of people who aren't wives and all the rest that we characterize as being unrighteous. Sometimes I've heard radio preachers, they're the worst of all. I often say, when I drive home late at night, I listen to the radio preachers because they make me so angry I can't possibly fall asleep. And one night I was listening to this preacher, and boy, he put it down very simply. It was a simple formula. He didn't say it quite that way. And it occurred to me that he was merchandising Christianity by promising too much. It's like the Under Arm deodorant ads. You know, if you'll use our Under Arm deodorant, you'll get the best girl in town. And the person who wrote the ad knows that's not true. The manufacturer of the Under Arm deodorant knows it's not true. But they're willing to play with the truth a little bit in order to merchandise the deodorant. And I think sometimes we merchandise Christianity in very much the same way. Come join us and, keep your kids out of jail. If you come to our Sunday school, they won't go to jail. That's easy. And if you become a Christian, you won't have any mental problems anymore. That'll work itself out now that you're a Christian. We do that. Again, I won't accuse the preachers of being intentional about that, but I think in some kind of willy-nilly way that message comes through. And people believe it. People believe they're preachers. That's kind of startling when you think about it. And over a long period of time, people's minds are somehow shaped by what they hear. And then when abject tragedy comes and the world is falling to pieces, how can this be happening? How can this be happening? Haven't I been a good person? What about the promises from God about all of that? How does that fit into the horror I'm going through? Philip Yancey wrote a little book called Where is God When It Hurts? And he says in this book that he believes that the problem of how God fits into human suffering is the great scandalon, the great stumbling block to faith for a lot of people, especially young people. I've asked college students, quoting him, what they have against Christianity. And most of them echo variations on the theme of suffering. One says, I can't believe in a God who would allow Auschwitz and Northern Ireland. Another one says, my teenage sister died of leukemia despite all the Christian prayers. Another one says, one third of the world went to bed hungry last night. How does that square with Christian love? These are thoughtful college students who are wrestling with this question and are beginning to think that there's nothing to all this Christian stuff about God because it doesn't fit the world as they know it. Back a few years ago, there was a little paperback book written by a Jewish rabbi that became a bestseller, and it's still a bestseller. And you know it, when bad things happen to good people, you've seen it. How many of you have read this book? I'd like to know. Look at this, isn't that amazing? How many of you read the Bible? It's phenomenal how this book has caught on. It's undoubtedly because it's written so refreshingly, honestly. I've heard Rabbi Kushner a couple of times when he's been in the Twin Cities, and he speaks like he writes. How many of you have seen him in person? No, have heard him talk. He's such an unassuming human person. I'd like to just work with this book for a little while to give you a point of view. Rabbi Kushner points out that this book is not written like a term paper or an academic exercise. It's written out of his own experience. He and his wife had a little boy named Aaron who had a disease where he grew up and aged rapidly. There's a name for it, I never know how to pronounce it. It's progeria. Is that the medical people, is that pronounced right? Rapid aging. At age 8 months, the boy stopped gaining weight. At age 1 year, he lost all his hair, and his face became wrinkled and his body shriveled. And they tried to get the disease diagnosed, and they went everywhere. And it was finally diagnosed, and they were told he was going to die very young. And he died 2 days after his 14th birthday. And Rabbi Kushner and his wife wrestled with the question, where is God? I mean, this is 14 years now. They saw their baby die. Where is God in the middle of this? You know, Jewish people, it's rock bottom for Jewish people that the Jewish people are the chosen people of God. That's why the Hiroshima, the Holocaust, is such a dreadful tragedy for Hebrew people, Jewish people, and has caused such turmoil for Hebrew theological scholars. Not only that 6 million people were executed, that's bad enough, but it's 6 million of God's chosen people who were executed. And how could God allow that to happen? That has created huge trauma across the world for Jewish theologians. And Kushner mentions the Holocaust in this book, though that's not the occasion for his writing. Well, imagine my shock when I first read this book and I heard about Helen. That was the name of my wife. My wife had multiple sclerosis and killed herself about almost 20 years ago. And this Helen that Rabbi Kushner writes about had multiple sclerosis. And he says, the worst of Helen's fears had come true. She broke down and cried when she heard that. Why should this happen to me? I've tried to be a good person. I have a husband and young children who need me. I don't deserve this. Why should God make me suffer like this? She wanted to be comforted by the comfort that her husband gave her, but there was some purpose to her suffering beyond her capacity to understand. She wanted to believe that the world made sense, that everything that happened happened for a reason. She wanted so desperately to go on believing that, to hold on to her belief that God was in charge of things, because if God wasn't, who was? It was hard to live with multiple sclerosis, but it was even harder to live with the idea that things happened to people for no reason, that God had lost touch with the world and nobody was in the driver's seat. And I can't tell you how many times Helen talked about that. She'd cry out, where's God? Where's God? Much as she tried not to be angry at God, she felt angry, hurt, and betrayed. She had been a good person, not perfect perhaps, but honest, hardworking, helpful, as good as most people, and better than many who are walking around healthy. What reasons could God possibly have for doing this to her? And on top of it all, she felt guilty for being angry at God. That's a replay of my wife's experience. I couldn't believe it when I read this. And on top of it all, she felt guilty for being angry at God. She felt alone in her fear and suffering. Well, I don't know what happened to Rabbi Kushner's friend Helen, but I know what happened to my wife Helen. She killed herself. She couldn't handle it anymore. Now, Rabbi Kushner offers a thesis of his book. Maybe God does not cause our suffering. Maybe it happens for some reason other than the will of God. Could it be that God does not cause the bad things that happen to us? Could it be that God doesn't decide which family shall give birth to a handicapped child? That God did not single out this person to be crippled by a bullet, or Helen by a degenerative disease, but rather that God stands ready to help them and us? We could only get beyond the feelings of guilt and anger that separate us from God. Could it be that how could God do this to me is really the wrong question for us to ask? How about that? Then in the second chapter, he analyzes the book of Job. He's a Jewish rabbi, so he goes to the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. And he does this in a very, very interesting, fascinating way. As soon as I find the page here, he says that there are three concepts. One is that God is all power. Let's stay with our word almighty. God is almighty. God is in charge. As he puts it, God is all powerful and causes everything that happens in the world. Nothing happens without God willing it. That's the first proposition. The second proposition is that God is just and fair. And stands for people getting what they deserve so that the good prosper and the wicked are punished. That's that Hebrew concept I mentioned earlier. And the third is that Job is a good person, as he insisted in the story, as you remember, that he was. He was a good person. And in fact, God says Job was a good person, if you read the book. Now, Kushner says all three of those cannot be true. You see that? It's impossible that all three of these can be true. Because Job, we all remember, Job is suffering. And he's suffering in a way I pray to God none of us will ever have to suffer. Just dreadful suffering. Lost his wife, his family, his kids. Terrible, terrible disease. It simply cannot be that God is almighty, that God is just and fair, and that Job is a good person. Do you see that? Anybody have trouble with that? He says all three of those cannot be true. Now, you remember in the story of Job, some of Job's friends come. These guys are friends. Kind of friends you don't need, right? Remember them? And the friend, says Kushner, is ready to let go of this one in order to allow these two to be true. Remember they say to Job, well, you must have had something going on. Think about it a little bit. Some secret stuff happening back here. You're not as good as you appear. Nice friends. But they're ready to let go of this one to save these two. They're ready to let go of Job to save God, in other words. Now Job, says Kushner, is ready to let go of this one. Job insists that number three is true, and he believes with all his heart that number one is true. So he has to come to the conclusion that God is not fair. God is not just. And you remember that he cries out to God, come down here and let's have a debate. Let's have it out. Come on. Sitting up there in heaven, hiding away. Come on down here and have it out with me. I don't think you're fair at all. That's what Job is saying. Kushner says that the author of the book of Job does not agree with the friends, and he does not agree with Job. He takes the view that you have to let go of this one. That God is not almighty. That God is not in charge. That things do not always happen according to the will of God. That the writer of the book of Job is saying God is just and fair, and Job is a good man, and the fact that he is suffering is not because God is causing him to suffer. That's the basic message of this book. I'm going to stop there and see what kind of response you have to that.
Is this just another way of saying that God is not an interventionist? I mean, isn't there some supposition here, or there's some belief that somewhere in those three that things would be happening, or things would be happening depending on whether you believe God is an interventionist, or whether the world is set in motion and things happen, and there isn't an intervention to save us on an individual basis from these trials?
Yeah, I'm not really sure what the word interventionist means.
Well, that we can say, why does this happen to me? Why does God stop this? Yeah. Why doesn't, that decisions are made on an individual basis rather than just the world moving in motion.
Yeah, but what Kushner is arguing is that sometimes things happen for no reason at all. That there's a kind of randomness about the universe. Why was Des Moines flooded out this spring? Did God cause that to happen? Or did that just happen?
It's because men tried to make the river go places that
all right. We have to.
It was a decision by man.
One of the important issues in this is that we often blame God for things that are our own blooming fault, right?
But I still think he's sovereign.
Still in charge.
He's in charge. All right. Whatever happens.
Okay.
I don't think he makes it happen, he allows it.
Yeah, I think he permits things to happen.
Yeah. And it does seem like you're throwing away an awful lot. If you throw away one.
You're throwing away an awful lot if you throw away number one.
That really does seem like, and just to talk about, earlier we were talking about a search for meaning.
Yeah.
And number one helps in that search for meaning.
That's right.
Who said life was there anyway?
Well, I would say it's patently obvious that life is not fair. But the problem then is, how do you fit that in with the notion of loving God being in charge?
Because we're thinking of temporal instead of eternal.
Go ahead.
I think I believe this, but I'm still wrestling with it. That when the scriptures talk about God having willingly created us with free will, when God allowed people to be able to choose yes to God or say no to God, that I think that set in motion all the evil that has happened since. And so when my niece was murdered, I did not see that as God's judgment on her, but a result of a painful, grievous result of our fallen state. And the other comment is that I think that Only God is powerful enough to still bring good out of bad. And so since God is a higher power than me, since God is powerful enough to bring good out of bad, that's still pretty powerful. And if God willingly chose to give up some power when creating people, that's still a mighty source of power. Just not hope because of our sinfulness.
Kushner's point of view is that God created human freedom into the universe. And God could not govern absolutely without sinning against that principle which God's self put into place. And God cannot run against God's self. To eliminate that element of freedom would be to eliminate human beings, is his argument. We would no longer be human beings. And it's the element of freedom that, and God's really backing off and allowing the world to function on the basis of the created order, the weather delivers the rain and the floods, that seems so unjust when you're in the middle of tragedy. But it's part of the whole process of freedom and how it plays itself out. And I'm really short-circuiting a whole bunch of stuff when I jump to that freedom issue immediately. That's too quick, but I've done it. Yeah.
I appreciated the last comment a lot. It causes me to think about the way we glump words, that to say power equals force is something I have a lot of trouble with. That there are many ways to be powerful that are not forceful. And sometimes the omni is that forceful, kind of causative, manipulative sort of thing, which ultimately I don't consider very powerful. Those kinds of salesmen have no power over me. And so I appreciate making those distinctions.
Yeah.
But I think when we say God is almighty, we're saying a whole bunch of different things all in one slogan. Don't you?
Yeah, I want to come to that.
Good.
When we look at the issue of design in the world, G.K. Chesterton has an interesting comment in his little book, Orthodoxy. He says, the real problem with this world of ours is not that it is an unreasonable world, not even that it is a reasonable world. The commonest kind of trouble is that it's nearly reasonable, but not quite. So he goes on to say, the world appears to be reasonable, and so we develop the notion that it is indeed reasonable, but it's not quite reasonable. Interesting. So you leave a little room for some happenstance to take place. Now, when we focus on God, the insight that Paul just gave us is picked up by what I think is by far the best book on this subject. And I'd really, if you want to pursue this subject, I'd really encourage you to get Douglas John Hall, who's a theologian in Toronto, Canada, God and Human Suffering. And he points out that these adjectives, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, are very masculine adjectives. They're power adjectives. Most of the theologians have been males and tend to think like in kingly, royal, ruling, governing, top-down, hierarchical language. And he says the interesting thing is that when you read the Bible hardly ever talks about God in those terms. What's the word that the Bible, at least the New Testament, says God is?
Love.
Love. Over and over again, the New Testament says, God is love. Now that's more a feminine word by gender stereotypes. That God is love. And Hall says, the power of God is limited by love. Now that's something you've got to read Hall to wrap your head around. And so that the kingly, royal, masterly, governly kind of stuff that we usually think of when we think of God as being in charge of the world is only one way of looking at the issue. That God loves humanity too much to interfere, intervention, whatever the language was used, and to get in the way of the relationship between God and humanity, which is a relationship of love, primarily. Not a relationship of dominance, but a relationship of love. It's a relational kind of term. I have to say, folks, I find all of this very dissatisfying. I get very twisted in my mind, thinking deeply and seriously, as deeply as I'm capable and seriously about this issue. If God is not in charge, you know, what's the point of it all? Krishna raises that in his book. What's the point of even talking about God? Why pray? Why ask God to take care of my son who's in college while he's away from home? If the welfare of my son is really not in God's hands at all, it's in the hands of whatever circumstances might develop with him. Why worship? All of the cultic life of the Christian community seems somehow to lose its meaning. I agree with you, Chuck, that we ought not let go of this too quickly. It's very easy to think now we got the problem solved. Krishna solved it for us. And Hall has an appendix in his book where he does a review, a critical review of 5 books written on the problem of God and human suffering, and one of them is Kushner's book. And 2 things are his major criticisms. One is that he says the business of being good and being bad are not, as he puts it, sufficiently nuanced. I like that expression. That is to say, they're not good and bad mutually exclusive from each other and easily identifiable. That's too quick to say bad things happen to good people. You might also say good things happen to bad people. Not sufficiently nuanced. But the more serious criticism that Hall has of Kushner's book, he says there's a conspicuous absence in Kushner's book of love. Conspicuous absence of the term love, which Hall will insist, is where we need to come when we think of God in terms of human suffering. the best I can do with this, and I've done this in preaching, is to say, and this is not very precise language, obviously. The best I can do with this for myself is to say that the world is full of buckshot. It's just going all the time. The world's full of buckshot. And the buckshot is like the Bible says about the rain. It's no respecter of persons. It falls on the just and the unjust. That is to say, it doesn't make any difference how good a person is, or how devout a person is, how honest or fair or hardworking a person is, how noble a person is. There's no immunity from the buckshot. Everybody gets the buckshot. Sooner or later. Not good news necessarily, folks, but if you haven't had the buckshot, you're going to get the buckshot. It's going all the time. There's no promise, absolutely no promise in the scripture that any of us will be immune to the buckshot. There is no promise anywhere that I can read in the Bible that to be a child of God means that you will not get the buckshot. But the promise we do have is that we do not have to walk through the buckshot alone. We do not have to walk through the buckshot alone. We have each other, and that's what it seems to me the Christian community is, the congregation is, if it's functioning well. We talked about this the other day, how sometimes in church is the last place people dare to be honest about what they're really feeling. If the Christian community is really working, then this is the place where we ought to be able to find what I sometimes call the poop partners, the people we can be real with, we can poop with, and have communion with, and that we also, in some mysterious way, that's not at all clear at the moment, of terrible suffering and agony, the heart of a loving God beats in rhythm with our own in the middle of that. That God walks with us through the buckshot. Another book I want to mention to you is Dorothy Zole, who is a German woman theologian, entitled simply Suffering. Dorothy Zole is angry toward Reformation theology, Luther, Calvin, because, she says, Lutheran theology puts God out there somewhere. Reformation theology tends to put God out there somewhere in some kind of overseer relationship with the world, while she believes that the error of the Reformation theologians was that they rejected a long history of mysticism in medieval Christian theology. And what mysticism did was to think of God not out there as, quote, supreme being, but to think of God as among us, Emmanuel, God with us, and God in us. Do you know the name Matthew Fox, any of you? Matthew Fox talks about panentheism. That's a key word for Matthew Fox. Matthew Fox is a Roman Catholic theologian who's always been in trouble with the papacy. This word is made of three words. Pan means all, everybody. Pan-American, pantheism. N is in Greek the word that means in. And theism is theos, God. Everything is in God. God is in everything. Now, it's not, Fox says, it's not pantheism. Pantheism says that God is, that God is the rocks, the trees, the flowers, more like Native American theology. Well, I'm not sure that's true of all of Native American theology, but Fox is very influenced by Native American theology, and he says that what we need to think about is that God is in everything, in each of us, in the nature, and everything like, is in God.
That sounds like Martin Luther and God is in my cabbage soup.
Well, now, I don't think that Dorothy Zole is necessarily fair toward Luther. I think she's fairer to in her criticism of John Calvin. And it's Calvin that she talks about the most in there. If you know John Calvin, you know that the the beginning principle of Calvin's theology is that God is sovereign. You used that word earlier, that God is sovereign. Everything in Calvin's theology moves with an amazing logic. His writing is just absolutely incredible from an intellectual standpoint. There isn't a missed comma anywhere. Calvin was a lawyer, and he writes like a lawyer. and he reasons from the premise that God is sovereign. That's the reason why Calvin got into double predestination. You know what that means? I mean, where he argues that God knows in advance who will be in heaven and who will not. And God determines in advance. Some of you said you don't like the idea that God causes everything, but you believe that God allows things. Calvin says the distinction between the active will of God and the passive will of God is a phony distinction. He says if God allows something to happen, then God is making it happen. And he's making it happen on the basis of omniscience, on the basis of foreknowledge. Tough problem, predestination. Luther never allowed himself to get painted into that corner because Luther wasn't that logical. Luther dealt with a lot of ambiguity and paradox. He could say one thing one day and the next day that contradicted each other and didn't bother him at all. He was a monk. He wasn't a lawyer. He didn't think like a lawyer. He was thought like a monk. That's one of the wonderful things about Luther. And folks, fundamentalism came from Calvinism. Historically, that's true. There is no reason whatsoever under God's sun why a Lutheran should be a fundamentalist. Fundamentalism comes out of that hard, grim logic. That's a part of the Calvinist system. So when Zola talks about Reformation theology, she's talking much more about Calvin than Luther. Yeah, Luther could say what you said, and then later he could say something totally different. And that was all right, you know, because he thought in imaging terms. You image things, and that's not rational necessarily, or logical at least. There's a difference between logic and rational. So we're left with that kind of dilemma. The clear indication of Scripture is that God loves us very, very much. And that God receives us and accepts us, not because we are good people, but despite the fact that we screw up. We're a bunch of screw-ups, we human beings. There's another word that starts with F that would be more vivid. And it's probably a better way to say it. We are royal screw-ups, we human beings. 40,000 kids on this planet die of starvation every 24 hours. And I dare say there isn't one person in this room who's going to lose 5 minutes of sleep over that tonight. We let that happen. The suffering in the world is just absolutely overwhelming. And dare we never dare to place that at the feet of God. 40,000 kids dying by starvation is not God's fault, that's our fault. Pure and simple. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, the good Lord answers that prayer every day. Every person who's an expert in food tells us. One of my best friends, Dion Stuttman, teaches the University of Minnesota. He's an oats expert. And he says there is food abundantly on this planet. More food than we need. The problem is not that God has not given us food. The problem is that we don't know how to get the food to where people are hungry. It's a matter of distribution, and it's a matter of greed. Wasn't it Gandhi who said, there is enough resource in this world for all of human need, but not for all of human greed. I think it was Gandhi who said that. It's on one of these hunger posters that you can get in the bookstore. So a lot of the stuff that we, when we think about the injustices in the world, and we wonder why it's happening the way it is, the way to find an answer is much of the time to look in a mirror.